Nothing like a joyless religion to kill and to sap any joy that's in a room out, huh? And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at Pharisees and scribes getting all upset because Jesus did some things that were not technically wrong according to the Word of God, only according to tradition. Abraham Lincoln, Gandhi, Martin Luther King, all three of these men elicit mostly favorable response because of the way they lived their lives and the liberating nature of their leadership. During their lifetimes, of course, they were not universally admired and loved by people. All three had their lives taken from them, and all three had a sense that they would die violently, especially Lincoln. The reason for this, the reason for it is that they had a powerful influence, and they made a lot of powerful people very angry. And we see the same thing with Jesus in this passage before us today in Luke chapter 6. This was the beginning of really a three-year process where Jesus did one thing after another that finally resulted in his crucifixion, in his death. From a human point of view, Jesus was crucified because these powerful men in Jerusalem were terribly mad at him, religious rage. In Matthew chapter 23, all of this is coming to a head before Jesus goes to the cross. His last week in Jerusalem, he is teaching for some of the last times in Jerusalem, and he says words like this, "Woe to you." Now, stop there. When anyone says woe to you in a Jewish context, this gets them back to the Old Testament with God pronouncing woes on Jerusalem or Israel or his people who should have known better. So when Jesus says woe to you, that's a very loaded thing to say to the religious people. In other words, he's saying, I'm pronouncing God's judgment upon you. And of course, they were saying, who do you think you are? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. They did not consider Jesus very meek and mild when he said things like that to him. He made powerful enemies, and in Luke chapter 6, this tension begins to brew. The Sabbath, these two incidents happened on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was considered sacred by the religious Jews of Jesus' day for good reason. God pronounced it holy in his law. Not only were there biblical instructions concerning the Sabbath, but there were thousands of rules around it that had been passed on through tradition. And in Luke 6, Jesus breaks one of those. His disciples break another of these laws, these man-made laws on the Sabbath, to show that there are some things more important than religious observance. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. In doing so, again, he makes some powerful enemies. And I think a question for all of us today is this. What are your non-biblical rules that, when you see them broken, make you mad? It's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves, because it's easy for us 2,000 years later to point a finger at the Pharisees and say, oh, those guys, they're so dumb, they just didn't get it. But how often do we not get it? What makes us angry that really has nothing to do with Scripture? Here's our focus question today. What principles from Jesus will help us to keep our religious tradition in its lane? What does Jesus have to say to us about some of our own religious traditions? Okay. Remember the definition of religion we had last time we were in the Gospel of Luke. Religion is man-made forms, structures, and traditions that attempt to regulate the true work of God in our lives as if that could be regulated by any human being. That's what religion at its worst is trying to do, to control whatever the religion is thinks God should be doing or what you should be doing in order for you to live your life for God. So That's what Jesus is going up against. First point of the message today is this. Human need is more important than religious tradition. That's the first point Jesus wanted to make to the Pharisees. So Sue read the passage so well that it made you clap. So I'm just going to go through it because you've already heard it, okay? So you know what happened. You know what happened. This is a narrative. This narrative is also found in Matthew and Mark. So the disciples were going through grain fields, and it was the Sabbath. They were hungry. It was after church. You know how hungry you are after church? You go to lunch, usually. So they didn't have a restaurant to go to, so they're passing through these fields. The grain is there. They pick a few heads of grain. They rub it together. They make sure there's just the grain left and not the chaff, and then they pop it in their mouth. It was kind of an instant snack for the disciples as they were going on their way. Now, what's interesting about this is apparently Jesus didn't do this. Apparently it was just the disciples who did it. The Pharisees who were watching, I guess they were walking along too, point this out and ask, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now again, there's no clear violation of a biblical passage. We're told to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. You know, 6 days you can work, seventh day on the Sabbath, don't work. The Old Testament, the law, doesn't give a lot of regulations. It seems to be dealing more with our heart than it is our external appearance. Remember the Sabbath. Same thing we could say with communion. Remember communion. Keep it holy. Well, there's layers of man-made tradition that popped up over the Sabbath, just as sometimes there can be layers of man-made tradition that pop up in our lives with communion or any other religious thing that we do. But there was no clear violation of Scripture here, and I think that's important for us to point out. Jesus never violated Scripture, but he took tradition and turned it on its head very often. That's why the Jews had the Sabbath meal. They prepared the Sabbath meal on Friday so they would not have to work on Saturday. Jewish tradition, which was finally written down, known as the Mishnah, dedicates a whole unit to listing what is not allowed in terms of Sabbath activity. In Jesus' day, this would have been just oral tradition, but they were finally written down. These regulations are the 40 save one, in other words, 39 regulations, task of what you could and could not do on the day of rest. According to this detailed and specific list, the disciples were doing the following. They were reaping, they were threshing, they were winnowing, and they were preparing food. They broke not just one, but four regulations related to things that they couldn't do on the Sabbath. Four times cursed because of their action that day. In an interesting twist, in later Judaism, there was this admission in the Mishnah that said, the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for Scripture is scanty and rules are many. Have you ever noticed that our traditions change? That's why they're traditions and not the Word of God. Same thing happened here. So Jesus' response to the Pharisees is really one of bemusement. He asked them a question, and there's some sarcasm in this, so those of you who don't think that Jesus ever was sarcastic, I may want to correct you on this. I think it was dripping with sarcasm when he said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those with him, he went to the true authoritative source, which is Scripture, to get a true understanding of what he was saying. I think we need to hear it this way. I think Jesus, if he were speaking in our vernacular, would say, do you guys read the Bible at all? Or is it just the rabbis that you read? It's a fair question. Or are you aware that there is a biblical and historical precedent for what my men are doing right now? And he referred them to David. The reference is from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. It had to do with this, the table of showbread, which was in the tabernacle. As you can see, there are 12 loaves, 6 on a side. There was usually a little thing of frankincense on top of both the loaves. These loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It's called the bread of the presence or the showbread. The symbolism of it is that the 12 tribes are in the presence of God all the time. He is their sustenance. It's very rich in symbolism. Jesus, of course, later called himself the bread of life, and that's what he's referring to here. And the incident in 1 Samuel, David and his men were fleeing from Saul. They were hungry. They asked the priest who was by, "Do you have any food?" And he said, "We don't have anything except the showbread." Now, the showbread was set there for a week, and then it was taken off, and fresh bread was put there. And after the bread that was taken off, it was okay for the priest to eat it, but in a holy place, but only the priest, according to this. And so David and his men said, "Hey, we're hungry." The priest said, "All I have is this showbread." "Well, we're hungry." And he allows them to take it. And this is what Jesus is referring to. And the clear message was to the Pharisees, if you're going to condemn my disciples for what they just did, then you're going to have to condemn David as well. "Well, wait, it's David. Can't condemn him." "What do you mean?" His point, ceremonial restrictions of law are to give way to human need. God never intended for the law to be followed in such a way, or traditions to be followed in such a way, that basic needs like eating a meal are denied as a matter of regulation. It was never supposed to be applied so harshly. So what Jesus was saying here to the Pharisees was, my disciples are not breaking a biblical law. In the case of human need, the Bible clearly teaches that human need is more important than some rituals. In the parallel passage of this incident in Mark, Mark adds Jesus saying, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sometimes our traditions compromise our theology. Don't forget that Jesus taught that defilement is internal and not external. As if we can be defiled by all that stuff out there. It's internal. It's our thoughts, attitudes, expressions. So the message then was loosen up. Loosen up. So what man-made laws and religious regulations are we hanging on to at the expense of clear human need, I think is a good question for all of us this morning. There is nothing more spiritually devastating than the blindness that comes from believing that a right standing with God is obtained through keeping man-made rules, right? Our theology tells us just the opposite. We had communion this morning. We understand we come before God not bringing with us our good works. Say, here it is, God, now bless me, redeem me, save me, because in a sense, here's my money. Here's my stuff. Here's the currency with which I can buy this from you. Scripture is very clear. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's grace. Loosen up. The regulations, while they can be meaningful and important. How many of you saw the coronation yesterday? Not many Anglophiles in here. Okay. Well, never mind. Let's move on. A lot of tradition when it comes to enthroning a king of England. A lot of it steeped in biblical wisdom and knowledge. The passage they kept referring to at the coronation yesterday, had you seen it, was, Jesus is the King of Kings. He came not to be served, but to serve. Therefore, Charles, you should be like that. So there was a lot of richness in the ceremony, but if it's just ceremony, if there's no heart or understanding to what's truly going on, it can be devastating. Righteousness is not obtained through what we do or what we don't do. It's obtained through Christ. Here's one incident that, again, is tradition that has changed since, thankfully. But at another church, not this one and not church in Temecula either, but this did happen. This is a real event, I promise. One of our youth leaders had the high school group in a room, and they were having a good time, and they were doing some crowd-breaking stuff, and he decided, hey, let's do the hokey pokey. You know, put your right arm in, shake it all about, do the hokey pokey. So he was doing the hokey pokey, and they're having a great time in the youth room until one of the moms came and saw them dancing. Now this was, well, it was kind of on the outside part of the years when dancing would cause you to go to hell in a Baptist church. We were just kind of coming, it wasn't quite there yet, but so it was still seen as very suspect, and yet they were just doing the hokey pokey. And she came unglued. Wanted the youth leader gone. I was a young associate pastor and I was in a tough spot. What was I going to do? Thankfully, I think in this, now I had some backing too, but thankfully, I was able to say very lovingly, this is nonsense. What biblical law have they broken here? None. That's the kind of sucking joy out of a room, sucking the life of the Spirit out of the room, that religious stuff can do to us if it's not kept in its lane. Human need is more important. Okay, second point is this. Doing good is better than looking good. Doing good is better than looking good. On another Sabbath, it says that Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. I love Sue's translation, watched him with bad intent or evil intent, whatever it was, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And the man arose and stood there. And then Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So let's break this down a little bit. Jesus is teaching again. It's in a synagogue. It's kind of like this in church. He notices a man with a withered hand in the congregation. Luke alone adds that it was the guy's right hand. Most people being right-handed, and if you're a man in that culture with a withered right hand, there's a lot of limitations set upon you. You probably are going to be very much in need because you can't work. Your best hand is gone. I remember when my dad had a stroke in 2000. My dad, big strapping guy, 6'3", and all of that. Not only did he have the stroke, lost the speech, but he lost the right side of his body. He had to relearn to do everything left-handed. That was devastating. So it says the scribes and the Pharisees watched to see whether Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. It's almost like they planted the guy there. I don't think they did, but they saw him there, and Jesus saw him too. So they were watching, ready to accuse him. Jesus knew their thoughts because he was always two or three steps ahead of them. Now, here's the deal. It was on the Sabbath. It's public, but it lacks urgency. So the Pharisees were thinking this, look, this guy's hand has been withered for a long time. One more day won't hurt. He should wait until Sunday. If he's going to heal this guy, he better wait one day. And then he can do it legally without violating the Sabbath. So the passage in Luke here is very vivid. He asked them a two-part question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm? Is it lawful to save life or to take it? Both were really the same question. And it's a challenge. Jesus was saying, you guys think, excuse me, that I should not do this good work on the Sabbath. You've got it all wrong. There is no biblical command against this, only your tradition. I'm going to do it. To not do it, in fact, would be a sin. Verse 10 says, after looking around at them, Mark, in his description of this passage, adds the word with anger. Jesus was upset. He was not amused. He was, I think, upset, saddened, all of the emotions that you can bring to this, he had. How could they not see this? Were they this callous? Were they this blind? He then commands the man to stretch out his hand. Now, I want you to stop there. This man's hand was withered. He could not stretch it out. Jesus says, stretch it out. The man did. For the first time, we don't know if he injured his hand or if he had been born that way, but for the first time in either a long time or his whole life, this guy can go like that. He's healed. Can you imagine? He's healed. His right hand is working. He was healed. His point, Jesus' point, doing good is more important than looking good. If your concern with looking good is more important to you than doing something good, you're in deep spiritual trouble. There was an experiment done at Princeton University in 1973, and frankly, this experiment scares me to death. The experiment went like this. There were two social psychologists at Princeton. They wanted to examine whether religious thoughts would have any effect on us helping people. They considered Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan and how strange it is that it was not the religious guys who stopped to help the guy. It was the Samaritan, the outcast, who stopped. A priest and a Levite went by. They didn't help the guy who was in trouble. So they wanted to kind of test this to see what would happen. So for an experiment, there's seminarians there, at least there used to be at Princeton, and so they took some seminarians in training, and they split them up into two groups, and they would have them all sit down and prepare. They asked them to prepare a 3 to 5 minute talk, which would be a miracle in and of itself for seminarians, a 3 to 5 minute talk about what kind of useful jobs that ministers might do practically. That might take them some thought, because as you know, us pastors are not very practical at all. So if you're going to work at Hume Lake, don't call us. Unless in my case you have some grass to mow, then I'm all in. All right? The other half were told that they needed to do this as well. So one half, they just said, write a 3 to 5 minute thing of what pastors might do. The other half said, you do the same thing. But then they were told the story of the Good Samaritan before they started their work. So both groups went to work. They were unaware of the other group. And they started to prepare their 3 to 5 minute talk on what pastors might do to actually do some good in the world. So, after they worked their talk, an assistant would come in and give them a map, pointing them to a building across campus. Sometimes the assistant would say, it'll be a few minutes before we're ready for you, but you might as well head over now. So in other words, no rush. You don't have to hurry. To the others, the assistant would say, please go over now. They were expecting you a few minutes to go. In other words, hurry up. You got to get there, and you got to get there now. So along the way, the researchers, those conducting the experiment, had staged an incident. They had planted an actor who was sitting slumped in a doorway, head down, eyes closed, not moving. In other words, he looked like he needed help. The actor coughed, as the students had, would walk by him on the way, and each time he would kind of take mental notes as to who had a helpful response and who didn't. Now, it was no surprise that those who were in a hurry were more likely to pass by without helping. What was a shock is that it didn't matter that some of these guys were told the parable of the Good Samaritan beforehand. In other words, they put in their mind, hey, it's possible to be religious and overlook something that's really important here. And even with that, if they were in a hurry, they zipped right on by. Didn't matter. That frightens me. I don't know about you, but how often have you been in too big of a hurry to do a religious thing? Got to get to church, I have to preach today, I'm told I have to be there. And you're in so much of a hurry to do that you fail to do something much more important right in front of you. That perhaps God has put that in front of you to make a difference. The book of James, written by the half-brother of Jesus, in chapter 1, he writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says." Don't just be a learner, be a doer of the word. Jesus' message is no different than his brother's here. Don't just listen. Don't just appear good. Do good. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, when Jesus is talking about, don't do your righteous deeds like praying and fasting to be seen by men. If you do that, you have what they have to offer you, but you have nothing from my Father in heaven. When you do your righteous acts, do them in secret. But don't run over human need. Final point today is this. Jesus' authority is absolute. He says back in verse 5 of this passage, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus, in saying this, is saying to the Pharisees, "I am authoritative." Now, again, please understand how radical this would be. He is saying to them, whatever tradition you're bringing here, I have more authority. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Who invented the Sabbath? Class. God did. They were right to respect the Sabbath, and they were right to make sure that they were doing what the Old Testament told them to do. They were absolutely wrong by throwing all the traditions in, but here is Jesus coming to them and saying, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath." That is the same thing as saying, "I invented it, therefore I have authority over it." That's why he got in so much trouble. He declares himself Lord of the Sabbath, or they would understand that he declares himself God. And I'm in control of what happens. Earlier, he had talked about David doing something technically illegal, but not biblically illegal. But David was viewed in the time of Jesus as one who had great authority. Jesus was saying that his authority was greater even than David's, and certainly more than the scribes and the Pharisees brought to the table. Their response could not be worded any more strongly by Luke. The Greek term is anoios. Mind, it's without mind. Literally is what the word is. It refers to mindless rage or irrational anger. The reaction was caused by the frustration that they had with Jesus' works. Now here's the deal. They believed that what he was doing was illegal to do on the Sabbath, therefore God could not possibly have anything to do with that, and yet they had a healed guy standing right in front of them. And further, they couldn't really say Jesus worked because all he did was speak, "Stretch out your hand." He had them. There's nothing worse than being shown up. And rather than have a humble response to it, they went into a rage. It's interesting to me how in Jesus' time they could see the miracles that Jesus did and come to some totally unbelievable conclusions. Their favorite one was that you're not doing this by God's power, you're doing it by the power of Satan. All of these good things that Jesus was doing. Does my practice of faith, here's a question for all of us, does it make me more observant to the work of Jesus or more resistant to the work of Jesus? The Jewish leadership ignored the restoration of the man's hand, as if the joy in the room after that was totally unimportant and unreal. They could all see, all they could see was a technical violation of a rule, and they became morally insensitive. There's a lot at stake here for us. Do we see God in action? Or are we letting our religious practice blind us to some very obvious things that God might be doing? It's important for us here because we're in a very purposeful place in this church where we stated that our vision for Magnolia Baptist Church does not come from me, the pastor, or the elders. Our vision for Magnolia Baptist Church comes as we look out there And we're asking ourselves the question, what do we see God doing? That's the point of the God at Work stories on Sunday morning that we usually tell. It's the point of everything. Where is God? What is he doing? And how do we jump on? If we're so enmeshed with our religion, it is unlikely that we'll have eyes to see that kind of thing. The stakes could not be higher for us. What is God doing? Are we willing to jump on? Are we going to see it as an inconvenience to the practice of our faith? Here's the deal. We're kind of like surfers. I surfed one time in my life, and it was a miserable experience. That's why I scuba dive. You don't have to try to work against the waves. You can go under the water. But I surfed once. Now, I've been at the beach. I body surf. What do you do when you're surfing? Class? Any surfers here? All right, same number that watched the King's Coronation. All right, when you watch surfers, what are they doing most of the time? They're waiting for a wave to come, right? They're just sitting on their board, and they're looking out, and they're waiting for a wave to come. When the wave comes, what do? They surf. They jump on it. Well, in a sense, that's what you and I are. We're surfers. We're looking at what God might be doing out there, and when we see that wave come, we jump on it. We don't judge the wave. We get on it. The Pharisees, unfortunately, were judging waves. That's wrong. You can't do that. There's a lot at stake, and I pray that we're able to see it. As the band comes up, here's next step for us. This week, identify and then renounce anything that is keeping you from a more complete obedience to the authority of Jesus in your life. This could be something really subtle, or it could be something that is very glaring. Sometimes it helps when we get other people into this conversation, because all of us have blind spots. But is there anything that's keeping you from a more complete obedience to Jesus? Is it a religious thing? Is it a, quote, spiritual thing? Is it something that wouldn't otherwise be called a good thing, but you're allowing it to keep you from actually doing what Jesus said? Remember the way he ended the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Those who hear these words of mine and do them are like a wise man who built his house on a rock, and when the storms came, the house stood. Those who hear these words of mine and do not do them, like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, storms came, washed it away." Jesus does expect, because he is Lord of the Sabbath and of everything else, he expects you and I to simply do what he's called us to do. This is part of making disciples, right? Make disciples by teaching them to observe everything that Jesus told us to, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Good questions for us as we come to the end of this passage today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, and I thank you for this thing you invented called the church. And I thank you that we gather. We do this out of obedience to you. You told us not to forsake the gathering together of ourselves. There is joy when we come to worship you together. And Lord, structure is good as we go about this task of making disciples. But Lord, we confess to you today that in our observance of these things, we very often get things out of proportion. We let rules and regulations get out of their proper lanes and take the place of you and your true commandments to us. Lord Jesus, forgive us. And then help us to have eyes to see what you are about, so that we can joyfully do everything you tell us to do. In your name we pray. Amen.